Bible, turn to Psalm 23. Raise your hand if you was here last week. I can't remember. I know this. I'm trying to remember who all was in Psalm 23. And the truth is, most of you all has heard it taught over and over and over, and I probably won't say much that you've never heard regarding this text. But I'm going to read it all again, and then I'll kind of recap last week just a little bit. And then we're going to finish it up tonight. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. Somebody say my. Say it again. Let's say it together. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Let's say it. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Somebody say amen. Amen. If you remember last week, most of your Bibles, if they got a heading over the 23rd Psalm, and it's usually has this little heading or this title, the something about the divine shepherd or the great shepherd or something to that effect. And most of us, when we think 23rd Psalm, we just think about the good shepherd. And if you remember, I told you that to just identify or define Psalm 23 by God being a good shepherd, you've really only went halfway through the text, because you go through verse 1, 2, verse 3, and verse 4, and then you have a major shift in the text, if you've paid attention, and he's no longer talking about, David's no longer talking about how God is his shepherd by the time you get to verse 5. Now, all of a sudden, David is a guest in someone's house. He's a guest in the Lord's house, and he's not a temporary guest, but he's an eternal guest. So verse 1, 2, 3, and 4, you see this relationship between a shepherd and a sheep, and then you get to verse 5 and 6, and you see David is now a guest in God's house forever and ever and ever. And I want to say this, if you look through Psalm 23, I think as you go from verse 1 to verse 6, I think in that major shift or transition, I believe it gets more intimate. I mean, again, we're going from a sheep and a shepherd to now someone is welcoming into their home to live forevermore. Not only am I living with them, but how they've blessed me and they've given me, they've prospered me, and you see God's goodness, and it gets more, I think, I would like to think human beings have a deeper relationship between a shepherd and a sheep would. I would like to think that, right? And I think so. As the text goes, it gets more intimate. It gets deeper. And I'm not going to go through all of that. We just looked at the Lord is my shepherd. And if you remember, I told you how that language, that's not the first time we've heard it. God said that he would be a shepherd to Israel, right? It was prophesied he'd be a shepherd to Israel. I give you so many of those references last week. But David, he takes a nation's God and starts claiming him as his personal God. And I've said before that if we are truly walking in a relationship with God, he's not just Christianity's God. He's not just the church's God. He's not just evangelical's God. He is my God. He's my God. He's not just the God of the Church of God or the God of the Baptist. He has to become your God. You see that? So he was a God to a nation. But David was not content with God just being the God of his nation. He wanted him to be his God. The Lord is my shepherd. And if you remember, I said last week that you rarely hear a language sounding like this, that the sheep owns the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. But I said this, that when you really come to the place where you realize that God has full ownership of you, and that becomes a reality, then you get to live in the reality that he is yours. That's why God says, I will be your God, you will be my people, and I'll walk in your midst. Right? And so I said this, I believe that everything flows chronologically in Psalm 23, that it begins with the Lord is his shepherd only because he knew that he was God's sheep. And from that, he begins to talk about the benefits of his shepherd. And we talked about that, and we talked about some of the language that David used and how he was way ahead of his time theologically and doctrinally, and that could only be the revelation of God through some of the things he says, like he restoreth my soul, and what that word means in Hebrew, to be made renewed, refreshed. We're talking salvation language. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. I don't know if I commented on for his name's sake. I don't think I did last week, so let me just make one remark about that. That's a powerful statement, that God is doing what he's doing for his name's sake. For his name's sake. I want you to understand that for his name's sake is the guarantee that he's going to do what he says he's going to do. For his name's sake, he restoreth my soul for his name's sake. I want to say again that we are not at the center of the gospel. God is at the center of the gospel. And he does what he does, not for my name's sake, but he does what he does for his name's sake. And I'm okay with that. Now, I don't understand why there's so many in church today that is not okay with that. They're not okay unless they sit at the center of the gospel. And that is exactly what a progressive movement's doing. It puts us at the center of the gospel. God is at the center of the gospel. Jesus, it's for his name's sake. Everything he's done in me is for his name's sake. Everything that he's doing through me is for his name's sake. The way he's working through me to love my family is for his name's sake. When I preach the gospel, it's for him. It ain't got nothing to do with me, right? It's for his name's sake. And we understand that God, he's not going to lose the reputation in his name as a sovereign and a holy and a righteous and a loving and an omnipotent and an omniscient God. He's not going to. He will maintain the reputation of his name, and what he does will back up who he says he is. And I am glad to know that everything God is doing in me is backing up who he says he is. For his name's sake is the greatest guarantee I got. For his name's sake. I didn't mention that last week, so I thought I would touch on that for a second. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I looked at that in the Hebrew last week, and I looked through everywhere, not everywhere, probably about 50% of scripture references that I found. And I looked through verses in the Old Testament where you find this phrase, the valley of the shadow of death. Now, it don't always look that way in the English, but that Hebrew phrase is there, and it's all through the book of Job. The valley of the shadow of the death. So if we really want to understand what the valley of the shadow of death is, it's somewhat generic, because it looks like this at times in reference to the children in Egypt, the children of Israel in Egypt. At one point, the psalmist says they were walking through the valley of the shadow of death, right? And then Job, what he goes through is considered a valley of the shadow of death. He lost his family, is under the attack of the enemy. It looked hopeless and over, and he didn't even understand what was going on, didn't know what God was doing, but God was with him. And David, he says that God is with him. He don't remove the valley. He just walks with me through the valley. And that's as good. The valley has no impact on me if he's with me. Somebody say amen. And so the thing about the valley of shadow of death, it's dark. You may not see the other end. You may not see the outcome. It may be scary. We defined it as something that's scary in life, something that don't feel good, something that's out of my control, out of my hands. It's something where it feels like darkness and I can't see, but he's with me, and that's all I need. It's for him to be with me. David, he spoke of that. We looked at that last week. We talked about the rod and the staff. We talked about in one hand he's got a staff with a shepherd's crook on it. And if I get too far away, he gets hold of me. And he never lets me get too far with the shepherd's staff. With a crook on his head, he never lets me get too far away from him. And with the other hand, he's got a rod beating off the enemies that try to destroy me. That's my God. He said, that's why I ain't scared. I may not can see what's in front of me, but I know that if I wander in the darkness and get too far, he'll pull me right back close. And anything that I can fear in the valley of the shadow of death is no match for the rod in his hand. We talked about that last week. Somebody say amen. God is good. So let's go back and let's look at verse 5 and 6. I'm not going to be long tonight, but I want to finish this. And then we're going to look at a few things right here in these two verses that has been encouraging to me. Let's go ahead and look at verse 5. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. I'm not going to speak too much on that because I believe I'm going to be talking on that for a while here later, maybe in weeks to come, okay? So, but I do want to make a remark about that without spending too much time. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Now you're seeing the shift from the shepherd and the sheep to the guest in the house. And I think this right here, I think of I don't know how to explain it. What type of I'm searching for the word, not arrogance maybe, but the fact that God would prepare a table for you to feast on right in the face of the enemy. I mean, right in the enemy that's trying to destroy you, God sets a table and prepares it for you to feast on what he feeds you with, on his goodness, right in the face of your enemies. I don't know about you, but usually if I'm in battle, I'm not real hungry during that time. Now, I don't have many references of battle. I can think about like playing football. You're not thinking about sitting over there eating when it felt like battle to us back then, I'm sure, Robert. But even I imagine guys in war, when the enemy's attacking and shooting, they're not thinking, I want a cheeseburger. Man, it is fight or flight, right? When the enemy's surrounding you, when the enemy surrounds you, when the enemy's all in front of you, usually you ain't thinking about sitting there. Most people I've learned in pastoring, when they feel the enemy in their life coming at them and they feel surrounded by the enemy, when their life is defined by periods like this, are usually times that people don't eat. When they're stressed, anxious, scared, right? They usually don't eat. But you see this imagery here that God enables us to feast right in the presence of our enemy, right? Right in the presence of the enemy, which would mean there is not the anxiety and there is not the fear, that he gives us the peace and the rest and the blessings and the pleasure just to partake and feast on what he has provided right in the presence of our enemy. I just imagine David sitting at a table, and the table is spread, and every one of his enemies sit on the other side of the table, and he's just eating. He ain't cared about that one. He don't care about that one. He don't care about that one. He don't care about that one. He's just sitting back, and he's eating because the shepherd's staff and his rod. He finds security in his God. In the midst, in the face of his enemy, he finds such a safety and security. And this is the reality of what David felt. And I want you to understand tonight, this is the reality that you and I should experience. We shouldn't lock ourselves in a bedroom for 3 days and not be able to eat because our stomach hurts because we're so scared and anxious and fearful. And I know what it's like to be that way, and I'm sure you do too. But God don't want me that way, because I serve the God that will set a table and he will prepare the table for me in the presence of mine enemy. God wants me to focus on the feast, not on my enemy. Focus on my feast and not my enemy. I think that's beautiful. So he says, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. And we know that David, he writes about his enemies, being surrounded by his enemies. He's anger that his enemies would prosper at times. And he would ask God, why does the enemy seem to prosper? And David had problems with his enemies. But here he finds a revelation in the security of the relationship he has with God. And he's not concerned about his enemies. I want you to know God wants to set you free from the concern of your enemies, that you might feast on what it is that he feeds you. Somebody say amen. Y'all look at me like that didn't make no sense at all. Some of you. That's good. Now, let's go a little deeper. He says, thou anointest my head with oil. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Let's do with my cup runneth over. Then we'll go back to thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. During this time, many times it was not a time of waste. We don't think much about pouring something in a cup till it runs over. There were times where you didn't waste a drop. And when he says, my cup runs over, it speaks of an abundance of what God has for you. He can be wasteful with it because he's got that much of it. He can pour it out lavishly. He don't got to hold back. He don't have to ration what he wants you to have. I want to say it again. God does not have to ration. There may be a shortage in America, but there's not a shortage in heaven. He has no shortage. He don't have to ration what it is that he wants to give you. There are no, he said he'll pour it cup and it will run over. It'll run over. He wants you. He wants you. He knows you can't taste everything. You can't consume everything he pours you. But what he does want you to notice is the abundance he has for you. I want you to drink what's in the cup, but the overflow is just letting you know there's an abundance of it. That I want you to have all of it. I want you to have everything I'm pouring out to you. I want to say that again. And I hope that you cannot hear me say this, but I hope that somehow through the help of the Holy Ghost right now, you can hear God whisper this in your heart. I want you to have everything that I'm pouring out to you. All of it. All of it. Fullness and overflow. Fullness and overflow. My cup runs over, David says. My cup runs over. And then he says, thou anointest my head with oil. And I thought about that. And what does that mean to you and I is probably way less important than what it meant to David when he wrote it. And I think for us to understand what it means to you and I, we need to know what it is David meant when he said it. Thou anointest my head with oil. I taught on this years and years and years ago. All I know is it was when Billy Williams went here a lot. That's how long ago it's been. I taught on some of this, not all of it. Maybe two of the points, I think. I remember one point really well. But what does David think when he writes, thou anointest my head with oil? What does he think? What is he thinking? What reference is he making? And I want to lay out a few things to consider. I'll tell you what I think it means the most, but I'll also go ahead and tell you this up front. I think David's thinking about all of it. I think sometimes, and this is just the God we serve, okay? You've heard me say before that, and I don't know, I've heard it somewhere, read it, I don't know, but I never forgot it, that we serve a God who can say just a little bit, say a few words, and say a whole lot. Where we're people that says a whole lot, says a lot of words, and a lot of times is saying very little. Right? But he's a God. He can say something that is simple and it just unloads layers and layers. He says a whole lot with one statement. And we see this through the Gospels. A lot of times Jesus will just make one sentence and it addresses this, 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 and this. And I've showed you through the Gospels times like that right there where Jesus does it. And so I think that being the nature of God, when it is inspired by God, I think that it can mean, this may mean more than one thing when David thinks about it. So I want us to talk about it. First of all, here's one thing we know. If David says, God, you anoint my head with oil, well, we know that literally God did that on multiple occasions in David's life, right? Don't we know that Samuel goes out to Jesse's house, right? And he looks at every son because God said one of them is going to be his man, his chosen. And he looks at every son, and some are tall and strong, and they look the part, but the Spirit of God inside Samuel the prophet says, no, that ain't him. That ain't him. It might look like he would be a good one, but that ain't the one God chose. And he goes down the list of the sons, and he says, it's none of these. Have you not got another? And he says, well, yeah, I got one more boy, my youngest boy, but he's out there taking care of the sheep. And what does Samuel do? He says, I tell you what, let's stand right here. Don't nobody move till he makes it back. Go get him. Call for him. Ain't nobody going on. And they bring him back in. And here comes this little boy, this little ruddy boy, whatever ruddy means. That's how he's defined. They bring David in. And Samuel says, that's him. That's him. That's him. That's him. And he takes the oil, and he pours it over David's head and said, you're the one that God chose. And David goes back and tends to the sheep. I think the context of him being called from the sheep to be his head be anointed by God, to go back to the sheep, if we connect verse 1 through 4 to verse 5, maybe, just maybe, David is talking about a time in his life when he was summoned by the God of heaven to stand before his family, and God, that through the prophet, poured the oil on his brow, and it run down his face, it run off the side of his head, it dripped off of him, and he was anointed by God. Maybe thou anointest my head with oil. David knew what that was like, right? Now, let's look at it a little deeper. God did that in front of his family. He did that in front of his family in 1 Samuel 16:13. I would say to every dad in the home, God wants to anoint your head with oil in the presence of your family. Let's see. Before a man ever needs to be anointed right here, he needs to be anointed at home with his wife and his kids. I've said before that if somehow I was ever on like the elders' council, pulpit committee, whatever you want to call, and if I had to do it my way on how we would find a pastor, it wouldn't be his resume and how much schooling he has, how many degrees. What would matter to me, I would want to sit under him a time or two and watch the Lord use him and listen and allow the Holy Spirit to confirm. And secondly, I'd want to talk to his wife and his kids. Because if he's going to be anointed to stand here, God's going to anoint him in the home, right? David was anointed a second time in 2 Samuel 2:4. Poured oil over his head. This time it wasn't his family. This time it was Judah. He did it in front of Judah. And then 2 Samuel 5:3 was the third time David got anointed by oil. They poured oil on his head the third time. Every time was to be a king. Every time was he was God's man that God chose to operate in this office of king, right? The first time in his home in front of his family, the second time in Judah, the third time in front of all Israel. Now, does that not mean something? God anoints from the inside out. before he anoints you over the mass, he'll anoint you over the little things. You're not fit to be king of Israel if you can't be anointed king in front of your family. And you're not fit to be the king of Israel if you're not fit to be the king of Judah. Do you see this? Do you see the progressive enlarging of the anointing? Starts in the family, starts in the home, and it's enlarged. There's something to be said about that. David was anointed three times. Three times. The oil flowed off his head. Now, it's hard for me to think. The first time, it was in the context of him being a shepherd with the sheep. It's hard for me to think that somewhere in David's heart, he's not thinking about that when he says, "Thou anointest my head with oil." Would you agree? Possibly. Surely it's got to be on his mind. Number two. This is what I taught on years ago. Y'all, some of y'all that were here, there ain't many of you, but some of y'all will remember this. Y'all will remember this. And the only reason why I remember Billy is because Billy got a bunch of CDs of this right here. And I remember coming. He wanted me to come make a bunch. But I taught a message titled Lord of the Flies. Lord of the Flies. Does anybody remember that? Y'all probably don't remember that. Lord of the Flies. Has anybody ever read the book? Just two of us? I loved it. I loved it. Okay, a British author named William Golding in 1954 wrote a book called Lord of the Flies. If you don't know what it's about, let me sum it up. It's about these boys, these kids that they get shipwrecked on an island and they have to survive. And they basically establish this hierarchy, this government among themselves. And it just progressively, you see evil among them progressively get worse. I mean, they get savage. They end up seeking the growing evil in them as they establish their own society, social structure and leadership and government. And you begin to see the savagery and the evilness that's manifesting from their hearts in the story. That's kind of what it's about. But it's coming from kids. And anyway, some of them end up dying. You just ought to watch it. I think it's read it. It's pretty interesting. But it comes from Lord of the Flies comes from the name of Satan, Beelzebub. Beelzebub is translated the Lord of Dung or Lord of the Flies. And so the book is titled Lord of the Flies, Beelzebub, the name of Satan, because you see the growing evil manifest in them, in the hearts of men, in the hearts of flesh. The book wonderfully depicts the depraved nature of humanity, wonderfully. If you're looking for something spiritual out of the book. And that's why it's titled Lord of the Flies, because that is how Beelzebub is translated. Are you with me? Okay. Now, if Beelzebub means Lord of the Flies, it was a very common practice for a shepherd to anoint the head of a sheep. Its head, his forehead, all around, because nasal bites would get in them and go in their ears and lay eggs, and the eggs would hatch. And they said that when that happened, that sheep and oxen and cattle too, that it would drive them crazy mentally. There's even, like, I've read stories on this topic of sheep casting themselves off of a cliff wall, off of a bluff. They go so crazy by the eggs that are hatching inside of their head from the nasal bites that they kill themselves. They just go buck wild, going crazy and nuts. And I began to teach, if anybody was here, I taught on what a shepherd would do is he would pour the oil all on the head of the sheep so that the flies could not get in there. The perfume would dispel them away, and they also couldn't move in the oiliness on the head of the sheep. And so I had taught on it was a common practice of a good shepherd to pour oil on the head of the sheep to prevent nasal bots from laying eggs in their head and driving them crazy, even to the point of suicide. And I begin to parallel what it is that Satan does, how if he can get in your head, if there can be, if he can conceive, if he can conceive a lie in your head and it begin to hatch up, there are people today that are losing their mind and they are going crazy because the enemy himself has conceived little lies in their head. And as it hatches and as it comes forth, it drives them crazy. And maybe David's thinking this, just the way I would pour the oil on the sheep of my, on the head of my sheep, so that these flies would not get in there. So it is that my God anoints my head with oil, with a special perfuming protection that keeps the lies of Satan out of my head. He preserves my mind. He sobers my mind. He renews my mind. He consecrates my minds for the breeding of the enemy to breed lies in my head. Just maybe. Maybe that's what David was thinking, because we're in the transition from a shepherd to thou anointest my head with oil. Thou anointest my... Does that make sense? So David was literally anointed with oil three times by God in front of his family, Judah, and Israel. Also, the context is this shepherd and David would have been familiar with anointing his sheep's head with oil, right? Let's read a text, Psalm 92. Psalm 92. Verse 10. But my horn shalt thou exalt like the horn of a unicorn, or an ox. King James says unicorn, but most of it, if it ain't, translates like oxen. Anybody, what y'all's translate? Anybody have something that ain't King James that says ox? Wild ox, okay. But my horn shalt thou exalt like the horn of a unicorn. I shall be anointed with fresh oil. Fresh oil. Oxen, sheep, they had to be anointed. They would pour oil on their head. And David says it's fresh oil. It's fresh oil. It's time for fresh oil. And he talks about the strengthening he finds in the anointing of fresh oil. So even maybe that is a reference from the psalmist, that when he speaks of anointing, it's in the context of oxen and a shepherd, referring to how they anoint the head of the animal to protect it from the nasal bots. They get in their nose and their ears. So anyway, let's go on to the third idea that we see working here. And that is probably, I feel like those interpretations are so strong that they can't be neglected. But I feel like this next one is the more consistent interpretation of what it means. Now, personally, I believe it's multifaceted. I believe that David's thinking about all of it. I think David's thinking about all of it. That's my personal thoughts. But here, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemy. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. We know that it was an ancient custom that when you received a guest in your house, you anointed their head with oil. I'll show you for sure, undeniably. But we know things ain't like they are now. That's why they've been out in the Middle East in their sandals, and they go in. That's why they wash their feet when they come in the house. They don't have showers like we have showers. And the anointing of oil was a perfume. A lot of times it covered up stench, It was a pleasant smell as opposed to an unpleasant smell of baking in a Middle Eastern sun, and obviously didn't have the hygiene that we have today, right? And so it was a custom. It was a Hebrew custom. It was a Roman custom. It was even an Egyptian custom. Most of the world used this same custom when they had a guest in their house. During this time frame, they anointed your head with a perfume. If you were a special enough guest, you got the special perfume to anoint your head. So let me just anchor that down undeniably, okay? Undeniably. Undeniably. Luke 7. Watch this. Verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, one of my favorite passages in the entire Bible, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisees which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what kind of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. In which Jesus responds. Jesus answering and said to him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave the most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman. But he said unto Simon, that's so good. I don't need to preach this right here. I don't need to. I'm gonna. He turned to the woman. He's looking at her, but he's talking to Simon. Seest this woman? I entered into your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman anointed my feet. Jesus is saying, look, the custom is this. If I'm a special guest to you, I have water to wash my feet. You'd greet me with a kiss, and you would put perfume on my head. And y'all didn't do none of that. She used her tears. She used her perfume. She used the hair on top of her head, and she washed my feet and kissed them. You didn't give me what is custom to give a valued guest. And she gave me way more than what was custom to give a valued guest. He said, y'all didn't anoint my head with oil. David, Psalm 23. You prepared a table before me in the presence of mine enemy. You've poured into my cup, and you continued to pour till it run over. And you did anoint my head with oil. And I will dwell in your house for the rest of my life. Forever. Not for the rest of my life. Forever and ever. I'm sorry. Forever and ever. Psalm 45:7. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above all thy fellows. To anoint a guest with oil is to value them. It is to treat them wonderful. It is to treat them special. Do you understand? You're worth so much to me, I'll pour it all in your cup. You're such a special guest to me that I'll anoint your head specially. And I prepared a table before you while I fend off your enemies. And you eat and you enjoy the pleasure of it. Do you see this? This is why I say it went more intimate than showing me where the green pasture is and leading me beside the still water and walking with me through a valley. A shepherd, but now you see as Psalm 23 progresses, something's going on in the heart of David as he writes. And it looks like he's all over the place in one psalm, but he's really not. He starts off with this idea that just as I've been a shepherd to sheep, I realize that's who you are to me. And as he presses into that revelation, I can't help but God, but believe that God interrupts that revelation. And he says, no, I want to show you something better than that. You're not just the sheep that I care for, but you're the guest that I've invited you to live in my house forevermore, and I prepared a table before you, and you'll feast in front of the enemies that sought to destroy you, and I filled up your cup, and it's running over, and I anointed your head with oil. I think it's a reference to all three, specifically the last one, but I do believe that every idea carries so much weight and relevance and makes so much sense that David is probably, I think that God can say, I anoint your head with oil, and he begins to look at what all that means to him in his life, and all his life it's meant something to him, right? From how he cared for the sheep to how God poured oil over him and as he chose him to be king to what it means to be a guest. David knows. Matter of fact, this is a whole nother word, but you remember David and Mephibosheth. You see, David, he returns the favor. Right? Was it for Jonathan's sake? He calls for Mephibosheth. He spreads a table before him. David knew how to spread a table, because he knew what it was like for God to spread a table before him. What if we had loved people? And what if the way we loved them come from how God loved us? That's the way it's supposed to be. And I'll end with this last verse as we finish Psalm 23. I'd go on, but there's only six verses. I'll be short-winded one time. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Part B of verse 6, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Like I said, this is not a temporary guest. This is an eternal table set before him. This is a cup that always runs over. This is an anointing that is full of joy that never goes away. Forever and ever, I am a guest that I abide in your home, right? You see the intensity. It's how you would treat a special guest, but it's every day. Okay. Let's talk about how human beings are for a second, right? I mean, I remember my first date with Brandy. Is the first and only time I ever been to the Melting Pot. I picked her up. We went to the Melting Pot. Briley was about two or three. It's the first time, other than work, about it that she had left him, right? Other than work. So she called to check on him about every 15 miles. We went to Toys R Us and got him a fire truck. Was it his birthday coming up or something? Or something, he wanted a fire truck. But what I do know is that I put my best foot forward, right? I mean, Brandy will tell you I'm not a guy who washes my vehicles much. I keep it serviced, keep the oil changed. I keep it running, but you're not going to see me waxing the outside much. But I know that. Matter of fact, before our first date, years before that, in my pursuit of Brandy, in which I was rejected, I was a senior in high school. This would have been 5 years before that. And I had talked to her somewhere, and I was going to church at Curry Church of God where she went. Robert, I was so embarrassed of my vehicle to drive down there. And I remember calling my dad. I said, "Daddy, can I borrow your truck? If you don't want me to, it's fine. But if I can borrow your truck, I'd lot rather be pull up in it than mine, you know." And so he let me borrow his truck. And of course, you put your best outfit on, you know. Best, you do the best you can. Now, she deserves for me to do that every day. But we know that we fall short of doing that every day. Just like I say all the time in church, the reality is, if only time I see you is in Sunday on worship, I'm only seeing the best version of you, and I'm not seeing your worst version yet. Would you agree with that? More than likely. Because we learn to get ourselves together when we've fallen apart, at least for an hour on Sunday, to pull it together. For the sake of God and for the sake of everybody else, I feel like I got to pull it together. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? This is just humanity. This is how we are. This is how we are. As at the gym on a treadmill, and I was watching whatever show. It didn't have a remote, but it was an investigative discovery show, and that was what it said, is that, you know, the first 6 weeks I dated him, he was an angel. And then I found out the reality is he was a monster, you know, or whatever. But this is what we do. This is what we do. I'll never forget, and then I'll go on of all the stories, and I'm making myself vulnerable in all this. I'll never forget, like, me and Brandy probably was ill and grumpy. I was probably ill and grumpy. That's probably what it was. Okay. And I pulled up at Texaco and saw somebody. I get out of the truck, shut the door, and I see him, and I'm like, "Hey, how's it going? You know, how you doing? Good to see you. Give him a hug." And I'll never forget, like, getting back in and the Lord saying, "Now, why did you treat them so good right after being grumpy with her?" I was like, "Well, I don't know. I thought about it for a second." And I just never forget. He said, "That's your wife. What gives you the right to give that person the better treatment? That's your wife. It's your wife." But that's what we do. And what I see in Psalm 23 is God, he treats him that best treatment like you do a guest. But he ain't like us, because he does it for David in his house forever and ever and ever. He prepares the table. He anoints his head with oil. Not just the guest treatment on the special occasion, but every day in his presence for all of eternity. God ain't like us. When he puts his best foot forward, that's what you get from here on out. He's consistent. He ain't like carnal flesh that ebbs and flows, ups and downs, mountaintops and valleys. God ain't like that. When he puts his best first, that's what you get. So David's treated with that special first treatment of a guest forevermore. And then I got tickled. I laughed when I got up here, because I honestly was thinking, when Brandy was playing a song, she played the first song, and then there was a pause, if you remember. I remember, like, "Lord, okay, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to just go ahead and start now, or do we go into a second song?" And I'm praying right in that moment. I didn't have a whole lot of time, and then I never did feel real confident. Maybe she started playing the song before I heard from the Lord, and I just rolled with it, right? I just went with it. And I just went back to praying. And about halfway through the song, I listened to it. And I realized that the song that was playing, the lyrics, one line of the lyrics, comes from Psalm 23. And so I laughed. Because I'm like, okay, God. You don't always got to tell me right in that moment. Sometimes I can just not stress and trust you in the moment. And I found out halfway through the song that exactly what he wanted was for that song to be played. And he confirmed it to me through the lyrics that come straight from Psalm 23, which is this. One Hebrew word. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. The word follow in Hebrew is radof. Radof. So when it says surely goodness and mercy shall follow me, radof, the Hebrew translation, the better translation is to pursue or to chase after or to hunt down. To pursue, to chase after. And the song starts talking about your goodness chases after me. Your goodness chases after me. Coming from this Hebrew word, David said this, your goodness and your mercy, it chases me down. It hunts me down. It pursues me all the days of my life. And if you ain't ever turned your back on God and run, then you don't know what I'm talking about. Because I've recanted this call. I've recanted this call to preach the gospel on two different occasions since I was 16. I'm done. I'm not doing it. I'm not good enough. It's your fault you picked somebody like this, God. I've told him it's your fault. If you was better at picking somebody, you wouldn't have picked somebody like me. What'd you think you'd get? In the middle of my hatred for myself and my failures, being so sinful, that was my response to God. But this is what you get. Pick somebody sorry like yes, you get somebody. That's what I would tell him. You know what was really happening? I'd run. Oh my God, I'd run. But I couldn't outrun what was chasing after me. And that was his mercy and his goodness. Hunted me down. Hunted me like a pack of wild, hunted me down. There was no place I could hide from him. His mercy hunted me down. His goodness pursued and chased after me. And that's what David said. So what does David do? What's the best sermon title I ever had? Dave in a Cave. What psalm was it? I don't even remember. Like Psalm 30-something, Dave in a Cave. I preached for 5 weeks on Dave. I was so proud of that title, Dave in a Cave. It's what he was doing. He was running. But God's goodness and mercy hunted him down, chased him down. He could not escape it. I hope that encourages somebody tonight. Some of you got a family member that used to walk with the Lord and they've turned away. And you worry and you have anxiety about it. I just want to remind you that your God has a goodness and a mercy, and it will hunt you down. It will chase you, and it will pursue you. Ms. Brandy, could you play it again as we leave tonight? David starts talking about his God being his shepherd. I said when we first started, Psalm 23, the topic, the point of Psalm 23 is just this: God is good. He's good to me. Through the imagery of a shepherd and a sheep, through the imagery of a host and an eternal guest, he's good to me. This is why you ought to worship him tonight, because he's good to you. He's good to you. And you know what? Sometimes you can't see what's behind you. God didn't put eyes in the back of your head. Some of you wondered where God was the whole time, and his mercy was right on your heels the entire time. In spite of you, he was still coming out. Look, God is worthy to be pursued. I, however, am not. Yet his goodness pursues. Let's worship and we'll be dismissed. You receive this. You receive whatever God is speaking into you tonight. You receive that. This altar's open if you need it. And if you need prayer, by all means, you come pray and you get prayed over. We're here tonight. So let's just worship. Let the Holy Spirit move. Here it is. There it is. You tell me God didn't tell me something sitting up here. Father, I have watched you fulfill your very word from the Old Testament to the New Testament. God, I have watched you fulfill it. Promises you've made, you fulfilled it in my life. Lord, I am convinced and I am persuaded and I am confident that you fulfill your word. And God, I pray this tonight over everybody in this room right now. I pray, God, that you would fulfill Psalm 23 in the heart of everybody in this room. God, I pray by the time they come in this place again, that there's already begin to be a fulfilling of every truth, every principle, every concept, every attribute of who you are, that it is being fulfilled in the hearts and lives of everybody in this room, Lord. And for so long, Psalm 23 has been David's, God. And Lord, I pray that people in this room, including myself, that we will take ownership of these words that you have spoken, and they will be the reality in us. that you are our shepherd. You are my shepherd, and I am satisfied. And you lead me, you provide for me, you know what I need more than I know what I need, and you've already led me to it, God. And you renew me, and you lead me down avenues of righteousness. You protect me. You watch over me. You fight my enemies. Lord, you can take me down pathways of darkness that is evil and terrifying. Yet, God, there is such a protection, not in some force field, but in a person, in a relationship, in an ownership, that I'm yours and you are mine. And because of that, you can take me anywhere. You could take me through the pits of hell. I can walk through the fire and I cannot be burned. And I can wade into waters and not be under them. Because you're with me. Because you're with me. And that I am an eternal guest in your home. Forever and ever and ever. And God, you anoint my head with oil in front of my wife and daughters and son, in front of this church, in front of this community, God, in front of this world. You anoint my head with oil. God, you cover me, Lord, and it protects me from the lies of the enemy. And Lord, you anoint my head with oil as a special guest in your abode. Forevermore. In your goodness, it has chased me, Lord. It chased me, God, Lord, until March 4th, 1997, when I was born again. Your goodness chased me. Lord, and every time I've run from you and hid from you and recanted you, your goodness chased me down and reminded me that the gifts and callings are without repentance, that you are sovereign and you are God. You knew what you was doing when you did it the first time, and it was for your name's sake the entire time. It wasn't to establish me or to set me on a pedestal or either to set me on a stage that men might see me fall. It was neither nor. It was for your name's sake. And I thank you, God. I love you and I thank you. And we pray you fulfill these words in us as they become a living now reality that will continue on throughout all eternity. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We thank you, Jesus, and we call it done in your name. God bless everybody that came tonight. Lord, bless them as they go. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.